Good morning. Good to be with you today. We had a good time in Minnesota at, believe it or not, Grandma's Marathon. It's a real name. It's marathon's been going for 49 years. Next year will be the 50th. My kids were bummed when they found out next year was the 50th. That's probably going to be the big blowout. It, contrary to popular belief, is not a marathon for grandmothers. It was sponsored. They couldn't find a sponsor. 49 years ago, they wanted to start this marathon, could not locate a sponsor, tried everyone and everywhere they could find in Duluth, Minnesota, and ultimately landed with one restaurant that would sponsor them, Grandma's Deli. And they landed a big one. They didn't know it, nobody else did, but marathon's been going 49 years. It's kind of a destination marathon. It's nice and not lots of elevation change. You run along Lake Superior in late June. Doesn't that sound nice, except for the whole 26-mile thing? It sounds nice. And it's just, no one expected this. I think their annual budget now is $5 million. And the restaurant lost the ability to sponsor the marathon, but out of their graces, they retained their name. So we had a good time there. No PRs. If you talk to a runner, they talk about getting a PR. That's a personal record. It rained that week, rained the night before, really humid morning. The race got delayed a half hour, and humidity is not the friend of a runner. But a good time was had anyway. Next week, boy, is that really next week? I don't think that's next week. 2 weeks, right. Next week, I was looking at Janet. Next up for us is our daughter Monica's wedding. And I'm looking at Warren going, how did you give six daughters away? You know, that whole, oh, I think I missed a good one there. You only have to say four words, her mother and I, but I'm thinking, how hard can that be? And now that the closer I get, I'm thinking, I'm going to choke. I can feel it coming.
Opportunity for a sermon, actually.
I think they'll probably cut them off. They won't give me anything. They know the danger. No, we have... next week, you have a sounds like a great Sunday planned, and... anniversaries and memorials, things to remember. We will be remembering you in prayer. 2 weeks out, we have a wedding. 3 weeks out, we're on vacation. Yes, after saying four words, I'll need a vacation. And then the end of July, I'll be back. And that's, I don't know, what's the old line? Is that a promise or is that a threat? No, I'll be back. So that's the road ahead. The question now is, what about today? So where are we in Hebrews? You received a bit of false advertising this morning when you came in. Your bulletin said I was going to cover Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We're going to make it through verse 3. We're going to make it through verse 3. Yes, we're going to stop just short of the cliff, just short of the, what would you call it? It's been called the most controversial text in the New Testament to interpret. And actually what I was thinking was, I'm going to be gone for so many Sundays, you guys are going to forget about me. How can I make sure that they bring me back? And I thought, oh, okay, yeah, we'll do the old two-part episode thing from the television. So this is part one of the episode. I'll leave you cliffhanging at the end of today, and you'll have to remember to bring me back. So last time we were together in Hebrews, our author began the third exhortation, third warning text, and it is, I think, his most forceful to this point in his letter. He challenged the Hebrews on their progress in the faith, or you might say more accurately, their lack of progress in the faith. He accused them of becoming dull of hearing, slothful, lethargic, apathetic. They were lazy listeners. The material was not too complex. The teacher was not inadequate. They were not listening. You cannot understand what you do not want to understand. The fundamental problem was not intellectual, it was moral, it was spiritual. That's a really serious, very sobering charge when you get right down to it. It's a bit hyperbolic, a little over the top, a little careful use of exaggeration. That's a preacher's device, and our author was for sure a preacher. He reveals a little later that he doesn't quite see them going over the edge, but he is definitely, definitely concerned with the trajectory they're on, the direction they're headed. So, question of the hour to the Hebrews is, did your confession of faith mean anything, or are you walking away from the faith? Are you apostatizing? It's the question our author has for the Hebrews, and it is a question from the text direct to us. Where are we? Where are we in our faith? Then he challenged them on the practice, their practice, in two specific areas. These are things he brought up. Evidence that they were becoming dull of hearing. First, they ought to have been bringing other younger people in the faith along. They ought to have been teaching the elemental basics to others around them. Instead, they themselves needed to be taught again. And the second thing that he brought up was their diet, their spiritual diet. It was only milk, still only milk, no solid food, which through practice and training would have led them to grow in discerning good and evil, but they had not. So this is right up to where we are in the text. So we're going to pick it up at chapter 6, verse 1. And as before, we're going to read all 8 verses. When we do a two-parter, it just doesn't feel right to read just such a small piece of a paragraph. We'll read the whole thing, but we will be traveling through verse 3 today. So, where will our preacher go next? Here we are, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word today, into this difficult paragraph, and again, when July, we've finished this up, We would just ask in this text you would grant us wisdom. These are hard words, hard to understand, hard to interpret rightly. I'm thinking of the words of Peter. The unstable and untaught distort them to their own destruction. Lord, grant us clarity today. And when we finish, grant us a right interpretation that we may be instructed and able to walk in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we began that third warning passage, we noted the sharp edges of this warning, his criticisms being a little over the top. Schreiner and another commentator both said he is shaming the Hebrews. In today's text, he challenges them, points the way forward, reveals, I think, the depth of his concern. These two paragraphs, the one we covered last time in Hebrews and this one today, are so stern, he's going to spend the remainder of this warning passage providing assurance and comfort. So our paragraph opens with a therefore, and no surprise, a logical inferential conjunction that tells us this is a connected thought. This is not a new thought. This is not a change of topic, but something reasoned from preceding statements. He is saying, let's not stagnate in this state of immaturity, declining, deteriorating, and doing nothing. Let's not stagnate here. Let's get out of here. Let's press on to maturity. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. The idea of leaving the elementary teaching, the idea of leaving here is not the idea of abandonment, as some would interpret this text, but it's a call to simply move beyond the elementary, move beyond the basic, build upon it, not abandon it. Notice what this elementary teaching is about. It is about the Christ, about the Christ. Now, that would not be a thing you would want to abandon. That is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And it struck me as I was reading, I was like, that is exactly what he has been teaching. The Christ and who he is in relation to the prophets. You remember Hebrews 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 through 4, that opening, in relation to the prophets, then in relation to the angels, then in relation to his own flesh, then in relation to Moses, and now in this letter to the Hebrews, he's ramping up actually beyond the elementary, beyond the teaching about the Christ to the great high priesthood of the Christ, to the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Christ, to Christ as priest and king. Let us press on to maturity. I'm not going to leave you at this elementary teaching. We are going to move on. Someone made the comment to me, I don't remember who, about the author's criticism of the Hebrews. They could not handle solid food. So what is he doing launching into the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ? That is not milk. That is not milk. One commentator made this observation. He said, to move a baby from milk to solid food, at some point in time, you have to introduce some solid food. And that is exactly what our author is doing. I understand the challenge to their diet that he gave was a subtle signal that solid food that you need is on the way. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Yes, let us. That is our fifth out of 12 let us affirmations in this letter to the Hebrews. First person plural, let us. It's not you press on to maturity, or not you press on and join me in my maturity. See if you can catch up with me. It's let us press on. You and me, bro, let us press on together. Howard Hendricks used to say, everyone needs a Paul and a Timothy in their life. Someone who is mentoring you. You need someone who is mentoring you, and you need someone whom you are mentoring. I'd like to add to that list, you also need a Barnabas. You need a peer. Iron sharpens iron. So our author is not above his audience, even though he is clearly significantly more mature. He is right there with them. Let us press on, us together. Tom Constable tells us this verb translated let us press on is in the passive voice. Now that's kind of interesting. I think that press on, I'm feeling a little motivated. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm going to press on. And when something's in the passive voice, that is not what that means. He offers this. It could be translated, let us be carried on. And by implication, carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word used in 2 Peter 1:21, probably the second most quoted scripture passage in relation to the inspiration of scripture. You're going to recognize this. It goes, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along there in that verse is our word translated press on in our text today, press on to maturity. So our spiritual maturity does not come merely by us striving in our own strength, but as we do His will, depending on His help, growth comes. Now, this is key. This is the core statement of this paragraph, and frankly, I think of the entire warning passage. Grammatically, structurally, let us press on to maturity is the heart of this passage, and I honestly think it gets overlooked because the mind immediately starts struggling with verses 4-6. Is that describing a believer or is that an unbeliever? If it's a believer, man, is this passage teaching that we could lose our salvation? Ah, what's going on? Well, we're going to get to that question, but today we really want to focus on this idea. Let us press on to maturity. That big question I describe as saying it kind of sucks all the oxygen out of the room and leaves us difficult to the task that is before us. That is to focus on this idea. Let us press on to maturity. Tom Schreiner expressed this core the core of this warning so succinctly, so precisely, so concisely. Boy, that sounds almost poetic the way it was going there. It's literally breathtaking to me. I read these words and I went, wow, that is it. That is in a very tight little nutshell exactly what he's saying. I was like Archimedes, like, Eureka, I found it. Okay, a little too highfalutin. Gomer Pyle, Shazam, that's the word. Thank you, yes. We've been watching a little Mayberry lately, I'm sorry. Here's Tom Schreiner. Listen to this phrase. This is the essence of what the counsel or advice here is. And it's not just his first words. It's the why that he tacks on here at the end. This is not many words. All believers must pursue maturity, to avoid apostasy. If you want to avoid apostasy, pursue maturity. I'm thinking, yeah, that's kind of a, well, duh. You know, if there's danger over here, you turn yourself around this way and go as hard as you can in the opposite direction. If I want to avoid apostasy, falling away, I will seek maturity. I will set my sights on maturing in Christ. If you are planning on floating along on the milk diet, an infant in Christ, our author is telling you, you are in grave danger. If milk and babyhood is fine with you, it calls your salvation honestly into question. The antidote, clear and focused pursuit of maturity, not satisfaction, not comfort in babyhood, not comfort in that milk diet. This is what we want to focus on today. All believers must pursue maturity to avoid apostasy. This is our author's antidote to his audience. So let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. When I hit that word foundation, a really memorable word picture comes to mind. Kind of fits here with the failure to press on to maturity. There is a Dallas professor who would come and preach in this pulpit on a regular basis, and one who was preaching here had been in Chicago when they were building what was the Sears Tower. It's now called Willis Tower, but I don't know if anybody knows it as the Willis Tower. They own the naming rights, but it's the Sears Tower as far as the rest of us are probably concerned. And I think it was Dr. Barbieri that was one of your professors at Moody Bible Institute. He was there at Moody Institute, and the Sears Tower is being built, and it took 3 years to build it. What he talked about was the foundation. So I Googled around a little bit to find out how surely I can find some information on this foundation, this massive foundation underneath what is, I think, it's dropped down. It held tallest building status for, I think it was 20, 30 years before it got surpassed. And now there's all kinds of everybody debates. Do we measure the top of the antennas to the observation deck to, anyway. So here's what went into this foundation. It was a massive concrete structure extending 100 feet deep. Think about it, 10-story building worth of foundation, supported by 200 caissons, think piers, tubes, also made of concrete that are sunk 100 feet further into bedrock. And again, if you're going to put up a building like that, it's going to need, at 200 feet down, all the way into bedrock, it's going to need a foundation of some significance. So he talked about watching this day after day. I could not find anything that would tell me how long it took them to put into place this foundation. But you can imagine what this scene would look like. Cement trucks lining up, pulling into the construction site, pouring and pouring and pouring. 100 feet by, I don't know what dimension. It's not a small square footage of building there, and concrete upon concrete. And he talked about this idea. He said, you begin to wonder if, are they ever going to put anything above the ground? It took them quite a while. And then he thought, what would it be like if one day, all the construction barricades and barriers, and you know, the wrapping that goes around one of these major, you take all that down, and sitting there in the middle of this foundation is a tar paper shack. You're thinking, what in the world? I think that's what our author is fearing. They have this foundation in Christ, and they're content to have nothing but a tar paper shack built upon this thing. I think it's what he is fearing. I think it's what he is afraid of. And he's saying, it's not going to last. You can't stay there. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Now, I've got to finish that thought, and I go, you know, actually, to make that illustration match our text precisely, they would lay the foundation, and then they would relay the foundation. That's an absurdity, isn't it? Lay the foundation again. It's a preposterous idea when you think of a structure like that. But that is what the Hebrews are doing. They have this foundation, and they just got to be told all over again. How does this thing work? Well, what is the foundation? That's a question that eventually comes to our mind. What constituted this foundation that has been laid and now, unfortunately, needs to be laid again? Well, the end of verse 1 now and through verse 2, you have a list of six items presented in three pairs in sort of a logical sequence. So here they come. Not laying again a foundation of, here come the pairs, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The first pair there is synonymous with conversion. The very beginning of our Christian life, repentance and faith. Described by more than one commentator as two sides of the same coin, distinguishable and inseparable, both. They run together. They're among the first words spoken by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark chapter 1. If you got a red letter edition, you can just turn to Mark chapter 1 and scan down till you see the red letters. Here they come. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance and belief. Repentance from dead works. Dead works, that would be an obvious reference to sin. We know the wages of sin is death. We know our Roman road. Sin leads to death, both physical and spiritual. Turning from sin is among the first things we do as a believer. So we have the negative, what we're turning away from, now the positive, or the other side of the coin, faith toward God. No longer trusting in our dead works, we place our faith in God and the redeeming work of His Son. You might be tempted to ask here, as some are, well, why faith in God? Why not faith in Christ? That connects more to us. Well, Hughes has an interesting thought on this. It was our lack of faith in God that broke our relationship with Him in the garden. Our faith in the Father, our relationship to Him, is restored through the mediation of the Son. And last but not least, of course, at the end of the day, faith in God is faith in Christ. The next pair is a little more challenging, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. Washings and laying on of hands. Washings is the word baptismos, and it would be nice if our translations had said baptisms, you know, plural, because that would be the natural follow-up to the first pair, right? You have repentance and faith and baptism, right? Nice sequence. But According to Hughes, that would be the only time this very particular Greek word is used to denote baptism, and the only time baptism occurs in the New Testament in the plural. It's always singular. So that is why you're looking at a translation that doesn't say baptism. It says washings. Washings is probably, or something like that, ceremonial cleansing is probably what is in your translation that you're looking at. We have a couple of options then for interpreting washings here. This could be negative instruction. Various parts of the Jewish community were very careful to complete ceremonial washings. Mark tells us in chapter 7, verse 4, that the Pharisees washed cups and pitchers and kettles. And as that narrative continues, they wanted to know, why? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Someone like their mom, you're not, wash your hands before dinner, right? They're not washing their hands. That is impure. So the instruction may have been negative. You don't need to continue with ceremonial washings. Schreiner chimes in and he's like, you know, the plural there for washings, meaning they would have discussed multiple washings, probably indicates that the readers were instructed on how Christian baptism was distinct from the cleansing common in Jewish circles. Washings then is paired with instruction about laying on of hands. In the New Testament, laying on of hands was done for multiple things, for the purpose of blessing, for healing, for commissioning people to ministry. You remember Paul and Barnabas being commissioned on the first missionary journey, and last but not least, and frankly the most likely, imparting the Holy Spirit. That's quite a variety of things, but if washings involves teachings that are around the concept of baptism, it would follow that laying on of hands would be about the receiving of the Holy Spirit, both of which are first things in the Christian life. Our final pair, like the first, is a bit easier to decipher, and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. While resurrection and judgment are things that we will experience at the conclusion of this life, teaching about them is foundational in the proclamation of the gospel. Here's a couple of examples. Acts 4, verses 1 and 2. This is in response to Peter's second sermon and the healing, right after the healing of the lame beggar. The apostle John is with them. And here they come. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then Paul, before Felix, in regards to eternal judgment, Acts 24:25, and I want you to note here the negative motivation. You think about how the gospel often gets shared today. It's a more like a carrot. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and we are leaving out a central and key element. Here it is from Paul. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened, as he should have, and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Right. Okay. Two things to remember about this list. This list of six items goes like this. First, it's not intended to be an exhaustive list. This isn't every last thing that was taught elementary. It is exemplary of what was taught. And also, you might notice These are not unimportant matters to be forgotten, abandoned, or left behind. That's how some people read that word, leaving behind. It's not leaving behind. It's essential, as in abandoning. It is essential foundation of the truth to be built upon and to grow from. It is your launch pad, so to speak. Well, the problem was the Hebrews were stagnated here. That is the difficulty. That is what our author is trying to draw them out of. Well, this section closes out with an acknowledgement. That is in verse 3 that is really instructive. And this we will do if God permits. Now, we've just been down in the details, and I have to stop and remind myself, what is the this there? What this we will do? What are is this thing that we're going to do? We're going to leave the elemental teachings and press on to maturity. Pressing on to maturity, if God permits. There is both a note of resolve in this statement and an acknowledgement of dependence. We're going to do this. This is going to happen if God permits. That is not, this is not a trite, overworked stock phrase, but essential Christian doctrine. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. We are not released from responsibility because God is sovereign, any more than we are able to pull ourselves up by our own force of will. We are dependent on God and responsible to act. So many scriptures speak to this, and you probably have a number coming to your mind. These are the ones that came to mind. First thing I remember was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's reply to Nebuchadnezzar after his demand that they worship the golden image or be thrown into the furnace. Listen to what they said. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We are going to do as we have been called to do, and we are going to leave to God the things that he must do. Will he deliver us? He is certainly able. Will he? Not my job, not my problem. My duty is to do what I have been called to do. More directly connected to growing spiritually, the next passage that came to mind was the Corinthians and their posturing. Oh, I am of Paul. I am of Paulus. And everyone trying to, oh, and I am of Christ. You know, we're trying to one-up each other. Paul answers this. And it carries this same idea. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Interesting, speaking of himself. And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. The posturing was a lot of silly business. Praise God, he granted you growth. And now, Paul again in his letter to the Philippians. And he does this a couple of times, but this is the most direct in the letter of Philippians. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is a quote I was looking for, and I thought I better make sure. I always attributed this quote to D.L. Moody, and I went Googling and discovered that they couldn't find D.L. Moody saying this, but they found Augustine saying it. So maybe Moody was quoting Augustine. Maybe I just have a bad memory. But this was really instructive to me. It carried, at least when I was a young guy, I was like, how hard do I try? How do I push? What do I do in seeking God's will and in trying to am I pushing ahead on my own? And this is Augustine's quote. Yeah, it goes like this, that I think captures the essence of this text. Pray as though everything depended on God. In all honesty, because it does. Work as though everything depended on you. For me, that was really helpful. It kind of set me free. As long as I'm walking in line with the Scripture, how hard can I work? As hard as I need to work, as hard as I would work in obedience to the Lord, everything depends on Him. You've got to know in the midst of that work that you're leaning on Him, you're depending on the strength that He provides. So, there's our phrase, and this we will do. This we will do if God permits. Well, I've driven us right up to the edge of the cliff. We are now at the most difficult part of our text. So you know what that means. Tune in next time, right? Tune in next time. Scholars have, this is a most interesting text, what's coming. You can read 10 commentaries and find literally 10 opinions. It doesn't usually go like that. It is a challenging text. Is exactly how do we understand that? We will dive into this on July 27th, Lord willing, right? Application today, application. What do we want to think about here from this text? I think there's two primary things, and one that just is still hanging around in this text from last week, because it is an undercurrent, a question we need to be asking ourselves. First thing, I am always challenged by our author's humility. Let us. This is our fifth let us. He's got seven more to go. Let us press on. I'm thinking, am I that approachable? Am I that approachable? Do I have a Paul? Do I have a Timothy? Do I have a Barnabas in my life? Am I that willing to engage? Am I that approachable as a believer in Christ? Do I see myself as above other people? You know, our author's like, it makes me, there's a story, true story, I believe, this is coming out of memory, this is dangerous. I think it was Willie Mays, you have to understand, probably regarded as one of the top baseball players of all time. Kind of the Michael Jordan of his day, over 600 home runs, amazing defensive center fielder. Would get up early in the morning on game days. This, you would think this would never happen today. Get up early in the morning on game days and go out and play stickball in the street with the kids. I was thinking, man, can you imagine playing stickball with a future Hall of Famer? Am I that approachable? Am I that engaged? Do I hold myself aloof? Second question, and this is the one that I think is just kind of playing along. We are seeing the trouble as we roll through this passage, the trouble with a milk diet being played out before us. Have I examined my spiritual diet? Have I thought about how am I being fed? What am I doing to feed myself? What am I doing to press on to maturity? And finally, how is my focus on growing? Am I determined to grow in maturity? This growth is not going to come just from me alone pushing. There is certainly that part of this. I must commit myself to this. And I thought, this is a prayer request. I don't think I rarely pray. Am I asking God? He is the provider of growth. Am I asking Him to grow me? Am I seeking Him to raise my level of maturity? That would be a good, good request. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges from this text. And Father, I would ask that you would indeed grow us in our faith, Lord. Grow us in the ways that we cannot grow ourselves. The text, Paul planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. Father, cause the growth in us. Let us be faithful and diligent each day as we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.